Amen. You may be seated. If you got your Bible today, turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, or it's printed, the text for today on page 9 in your bulletin. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Hebrews chapter 4, coming off chapter 3, where he's just been quoting 95, where David is remembering how Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness and fell in the wilderness eventually after 40 years of wandering. Therefore, he says, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray for your blessing, O Lord our God, as we take this up now. In Jesus' good name, amen. So if I were to ask you a question like, who is the most important character in the Bible? I'm guessing even the littlest among us would probably be able to spit out that answer that works for almost every question in Sunday school. Jesus, right? And you'd be right. He is the most important character in the Bible, which should make you notice something kind of weird, and that is, why is there so much Bible before Jesus? You ever notice this? Like, if you were someone coming from the outside of Christianity, and you're coming and you say, oh, so this is your holy book, okay? And this is the holy book of Christianity. Well, so why is so much, in fact, the majority of this book, why is it about stuff that happened before there was Christianity? You ever wonder about that? Jesus shows up really late in the book. Now, for us, we would probably want to say, well, okay, but all that stuff that's happening before Jesus, it's kind of showing us what to expect when he comes. It's kind of setting up things so that when he arrives, we'll recognize him and have some idea of what he's about. And that's true. But what I want to ask you is, what about the texts that say that the experiences of God's people before Jesus are to inform our experiences, God's people, after Jesus? There are at least a couple of places where the Apostle Paul says this really explicitly. For example, in Romans 15, he says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to Israel, and he gives a list of them there in 1 Corinthians 10, these things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. So what I want to ask as we start out today is, how do the experiences of God's people before Messiah, before Jesus, how do those experiences in the old, what we call the Old Testament, how do they map onto our experience now after Jesus? Let me get specific with this. Are we sojourners and foreigners in the world like Abraham said he was? Are we? Should we expect worldwide influence and maybe even authority after suffering like Joseph? Does Israel's experience as slaves speak to us? Some of your ancestors knew exactly what is going on with that question. Or is it only Israel's experience of liberation to which we can relate? Are we living in a wilderness, kind of comparable to what Israel experienced before the people got to Mount Sinai, between Egypt and Sinai? Or maybe are we living in a wilderness that's kind of like the wilderness after Sinai, after God had made a covenant with his people? Or are we maybe living in a wilderness that's kind of like the wilderness that Israel lived in after they rejected the land and got sent out to die for 40 years? Or maybe it's not even any of that. Are we maybe already in the new Canaan under our greater Joshua? In a period of conquest, is that maybe our pattern? Or do we even look later and find our pattern maybe in the kingdom of David, or maybe even the more glorious kingdom of Solomon? Or maybe our experience is more like the Babylonian exile. Is that where we map onto this? Where are we in the Old Testament? Now, what I want to say is the answer to every one of these questions is actually yes. All of it's written down for our instruction. But it's interesting that here in this particular text, chapters 3 and 4, we're only doing 4 today, a few episodes from Israel's history, you can see, are alluded to here. Episodes from the time of Moses, from the time of Joshua, from the time of King David, who wrote Psalm 95 that's being quoted here today, as I swore in my wrath, and so on. But there's a common thread through these various episodes that are kind of clustered together here, and that is, here's the common thread. Israel, and y'all need to pay attention because this is written for your instruction, Israel refused to believe the good news, and so they failed to enter God's rest. We need to think about that. Israel refused to believe the good news, and so they failed to enter God's rest. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. That's what's being really drawn upon here fundamentally for us to think about. So here's my questions for today. For us today, what is the wilderness? What's the wilderness? And number two, what do you do with this warning? Because this is actually, it should be scary. If it isn't scary, maybe reread it. What do you do with the wilderness? What is the wilderness? And what do we do with the warning? So let's just work through these a little bit here. First of all, I want to talk about the wilderness. Now, it would seem obvious. See, I'm about to give you a minority report, and I'm such a minority report in what I'm about to say to you that you should take all this with a shaker or two of salt. But it would seem obvious, reading through this text, that the wilderness is where you do not want to be. You with me? Like, you read through this, it's not. You look at this, you say, the wilderness is where those who rejected God's rest and who were therefore themselves rejected by God, the wilderness is where they fell under his judgment. Okay, you don't want my rest? Then out into the wilderness with you, and in 40 years you'll all be dead, and I'll take your children in. That was what God said to them. So you'd certainly think, well, whatever the wilderness is for us now, it's a place we don't want to be. So it may come as a surprise to you to hear that many, many, many scholars, brilliant scholars, wise scholars, insist that actually Israel's wilderness experience, as it is put before us here in these two chapters, Israel's wilderness experience is given to us as a model, some would even say the model of life in Christ. For example, there's a friend of mine. I know this man personally, and he's one of the wisest, most judicious, most insightful scholars of the Bible and of theology I've ever personally interacted with. Or his writings are mind-blowingly illuminating, and this is what he says about this text. He says the entire passage, chapters 2 and 3, the entire passage rests on an assumption which is never spelled out. Israel in the wilderness and believers under the new covenant in Christ, they're in analogous situations. Christians receive the same promise of rest. They're exposed to similar trials and the same danger of unbelief and apostasy. They're exhorted to the same perseverance in faith. In New Testament times as well as Old Testament times, God's people are pilgrims and travelers. Now as then, they are people on the way. The New Testament church is a wilderness community. It's a company of aliens and strangers on earth. That notion is certainly central and all-controlling in this passage. Now listen, he goes on. Entrance into God's rest lies entirely in the future. In terms of the controlling model, the wilderness, this rest, God's rest, is the non-wilderness situation. The absence of exposure to trial and temptation. Okay? You see what he's doing there? We're in the wilderness. God's rest is entirely future. There's another scholar, G.K. Beale, I mean, again, just a ninja scholar. So insightful. And this is what he says about this text. He says, Christians are pictured throughout, he's talking about this text, Christians are pictured throughout as still wandering in the wilderness of the world. But wandering, notice, wandering with the aim of finally and truly achieving the final eschatological, that just means last, at the very end of the world, eschatological rest in the true promised land of the coming completed new creation, unquote. Now, here, so these scholars, if you had to listen to these scholars or Ben Miller, my general advice would be to you, listen to these scholars, okay? But here's my problem. I do differ with their reading of this text, and here's why. Here's what I think is a fundamental problem if you take their view of the wilderness. They want to draw a contrast between future rest and our wilderness of faith. Would you agree with me from what I just read? They want to draw a contrast. They want to say the basic contrast in this text is between future rest and our present wilderness of faith. Here's my problem with that. For the writer, the contrast seems very obviously to be between present rest and a wilderness of wrath. You see why I would say that? They want to say future rest, but we're right now in a wilderness of faith. That's not what the writer's saying. The writer's saying we need to be in God's rest now because the alternative is to be in a wilderness of wrath. It's to die in the wilderness like these people did. So the way that these writers are creating the contrast and explaining the wilderness just seems to me, it ends up creating actually a lot of confusion in our reading of the text. And I wonder if we can identify what their misstep is, what their basic misstep is that leads them, it seems to me, to create a model out of this text that isn't actually quite right, and it gets the contrast wrong. I think their basic misstep, I myself once held this view, many of you I think still hold this view, I hope I can dislodge it by the end of this few minutes. I think their basic misstep is that they view Canaan, Israel's Canaan, as an Old Testament model of heaven, or maybe post-resurrection, the completed new creation after Jesus returns. I think that's their fundamental misstep. They read, out of Egypt, traveling through the wilderness of the world, but someday we're going to get to heaven. Or someday we're going to get to the new heavens and new earth after Jesus returns. That's what Canaan pictures for us. I think that's a fundamental misstep. And I think that creates the confusion in the text. Because the text that we just read, in its full context of chapters 1 through 4, tells us very clearly what Canaan foreshadowed, what it's a picture of. And I want to say to you that part of it might be the new creation after Jesus returns, but it's actually the emphasis lies elsewhere. And you can see it here. Let me just lay down a few pieces for you. Just follow through with me if you would, and we'll just kind of walk through this quickly, and I want to see if I can show you what's Canaan. Because once we know what Canaan is, we'll know what the wilderness is. So it's interesting. This text throws back all the way to Genesis 2, where we're told that after creating, what did God do? See that in verse 4? Verse 4, on the seventh day, what did God do? God rested from all his works. So this is the first piece. After creating, God rested. Now let's think about God's rest. Was God idle after creating all things? Was God like in recovery? Oh man, what a week. And the star thing really like was a drag. I need a weekend off. Was that what was going on? Is God like, you know, sitting back finally, you know, sipping his whatever he sips and just, no, it's a picture of something very different. God is never idle. God is not tired. God didn't need to, like, chill. He has all power. This was effortless for him. What does it mean that he rested? That resting, God at the very end of creation looked on all that he had made, and it was very good, and then he rested. He sabbathed. And what it is, I think there's kind of two components of God's rest. That word rest, God rested, God sabbathed, it first of all expresses his presence to his creation. He's present to them. He's made all things, and he's blessed them, and they're very good. And God on the seventh day is just present to them. There's this kind of, one scholar describes it as God turning toward his creation. It's like after you've, you know, cleaned your house, and then you sit on your couch, and you just look at the house you've just cleaned, like, this is great. Or, you make a fantastic dinner, and you, just before you start tucking into it, you just want to, like, take a picture, you know, you millennials, and, you know, get savor the moment, right? There's the delight in what has just been created. And God is delighted, and he's with his creatures, especially his human creatures, to fellowship with them. Because God loves being with his people. And God is just present to his creation with joy and satisfaction. There's a second thing I think that God's rest communicates. Not just his presence to creation, but the Sabbath also expresses God's purpose for creation. Because it's interesting, on that Sabbath day, God does something. Remember what he did? Therefore God, you kids who memorize the Ten Commandments, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. He made it holy. He sanctified it. This is the end toward which creation moves. He sets this seventh day, in which creation now exists in fellowship with its Lord, and he places this seventh day, interestingly, at the end of the week to show in a very powerful way that this friendship, this fellowship, this communion, we could say, between the king and his subjects, between the father and his children, that is what creation moves toward. That's what it's all really for. That's what all things are for, to fellowship with God. So there's God's presence to creation, but in his presence also setting this as kind of the goal and the agenda, what the Greeks would call the telos of creation. That's what it's all moving toward. So God's presence to his creation, his purpose for creation there in the Sabbath. Now in that purpose that God had, of all things moving toward fellowship with him, in that purpose, man, as you know, was uniquely placed, wasn't he? Man and woman. Because after proving their obedience to God in the probationary test with the fruit on the tree, God knew they would be tempted, but if they passed that probationary testing of denying themselves for the purpose of allegiance to their king, God, this is not stated in Genesis explicitly, but the rest of the Bible, I think, does bear this out, having passed that probationary test, they would have gone on then as God's maturing children to form and to fill creation, fill it with people who loved God, form all the creation, make it an even more glorious and beautiful place, and take everything into worship so that all of creation would have been moving towards its aim, its purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That was what man was to do. That was God's purpose was his purpose. Psalm 8, right? You put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth as man fills it with your glory. And in that joyful presence to his creatures, in that glorious purpose for his creatures to be worked out through humankind, God Sabbathed. God rested. Second piece. Did Adam pass the test? Was he obedient? He was not. He failed the probationary test, and he forfeited God's rest. And think about what he lost. He forfeited God's presence. He was thrown out of the garden. He was cast out of the place where God's glory dwelt. And now he really forfeited God's purpose. He was not fit to rule, not fit to form and fill the world with God's glory. But now, from that moment on, God's purpose for his kingdom on earth, his purpose for his creation, hung on a promise. A promise. There was a promise that one day God would deliver his people from their slavery to sin, their slavery to death, and he would give them once again rest. They would be given once again God's presence in full measure. They would once more take on God's purpose. That was the promise. That brings us to the third piece. So God's rest, we forfeited rest. But there's a promise. The third piece is that Canaan, eventually, so now we're jumping way ahead, God saves Abraham, God saves his children out of Egypt, eventually brings them to the promised land, and Canaan was a kind of shadow fulfillment, wasn't it, of what God had promised. It was a place in which God's presence was once again with his people in the tabernacle, and his purpose was restored to some extent. They were given a land, and he began to rule it and to fill it with God's glory and make it a place of worship and holiness and all of that. But we're told here in the text that Joshua did not give Israel rest. He gave them a shadow rest. But you notice that in verse 8. If it was all there in Canaan, the physical Canaan, God would not have spoken of another day later on, another rest. So post-Joshua, there remains, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for God's people. That brings us to the fourth point. And what the writer's doing here, having looked at creation, God's rest, sin, implicitly, Canaan, he's just talked about Joshua. Now, the fourth thing, though, this is the point the writer's making. Today, you guys see that word? It shows up all throughout chapters 3 and 4. Today, now, we could throw back to chapter 1. In these last days, the rest that God promised has come. The Sabbath is here. And he says in verse 1, you guys still with me? We should fear not entering it. Verse 11, strive. That's manly action. You strive to enter into this rest because it's here. It's here. How is it here? Well, he's been telling us since the beginning of this book. Having made propitiation, that's the word he uses, having taken away our sins and made God favorable toward us, Jesus has restored and reopened God's presence to us. We'll get into this later in the book. There is this unbelievable privilege we have through Jesus. You don't need a priest except Jesus. You don't need a sacrifice except Jesus. God's heavenly presence, the door, the curtain has been thrown wide open to you, beloved. Do you have any idea what a privilege that really is? That through Jesus, God, you have direct access to him. So that's one thing, the presence that Adam lost, God is restored through Jesus' work as priest. But the other piece is here too. He's been telling us about this in chapter 2. Did the last Adam pass the test? When he suffered, was he faithful? When he had to sacrifice, was he obedient? Y'all looking real, I'm not sure what. Yeah. That's the contrast, isn't it? Where the first Adam disobeyed, the last Adam, we're just told in chapter 2, God perfected him through suffering, and he was faithful in the probation. And we're told he destroyed the power of death by tasting death for everyone, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you notice the language. What did he do when he got to the Father's throne? Collapse in exhaustion? Sat down as king. There is a sense, I don't mean this irreverently, that Jesus is truly chilling. I know that's kind of a hipster term and bad to use for our Lord, but the idea of there is no stress. He rules effortlessly with all authority in heaven and earth. He sat down. He sat down until every one of his enemies that seems so mighty to you and me are just right under his feet as a footstool. He sat down because he has not just restored God's presence as priest, he has restored God's purpose as the king. He, the last Adam, has entered into that rest that the first Adam forfeited by his sin. Because now, for this last Adam, what were we told in chapter 1? The world is his kingdom. The world is his realm. He is the inheritor of all things. And in him, now, without question, the commission of the first Adam is going to be realized. That is the Sabbath. The heavenly rule of God restored on earth. The rest of God's presence and his purpose restored here in our human realm. So that when you hear Christians say things like, oh, as Christians, we're an embassy of grace on foreign soil. You ever hear talk like that? What we are here at Trinity is we're a little embassy, like, you know, you put an embassy of the United States in a foreign country. We're an embassy of grace on foreign soil. They've got it exactly backwards. It's the bastions of godlessness and wickedness that are actually embassies of rebellion on foreign soil. They are in God's kingdom, God's world, God's land, under the rule of God's Son, and they're the ones thumbing their noses at him on his soil. That's the biblical view, because the heavenly kingdom is here. The Sabbath has come. And the final piece, then, you can see in the text, where is the writer going with all of this? He says in verse 3, you see this? He who believes. We who believe what? You see it in verse 3? Look at the text. We who believe enter that rest. There is verse 9 now, post-Joshua. And it's a very particular Greek word, a Sabbath observance for God's people. In which, look at verse 10. in which we celebrate and rest in what God has accomplished, that his heavenly kingdom that he built at the beginning is restored on earth through the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. We celebrate and rest in that wonderful accomplishment of God as he himself celebrates and rests in it. Or as the writer says here, he who enters into that rest of God ceases from his works the way God did from his. We just enter into the very rest and celebration of God's presence and purpose as he himself does. We're in the Sabbath by faith. Now, if I've laid that out and that makes sense and that's faithful to the text, where I want to go next is this. I want you to notice in verse 1, it takes effort to enter. Verse 11, it takes effort to enter. We need to understand something about our hearts. It is not the natural inclination of our hearts, beloved, to be at peace in God's presence. It's not the natural inclination of your heart or my heart to draw near to the living God confidently. Because there's my phone, and there's my mortgage, and there's, you know, the latest slew of texts I need to respond to, and there's college planning, and there's my sin. There's my sin. When you finally wake up and realize, oh, it's not just all this distraction. Now that God sort of clears that fog for a few minutes, all of a sudden I'm face to face with the fact I'm not worthy to be in God's presence, and it really is not natural to us to be at peace in God's presence because we trust the work of Jesus. That's not natural. To draw near to him with boldness. It's not natural to our hearts to hold fast God's kingdom promises and God's kingdom purposes, as the writer says, without wavering. I waver. I read the news. I heard stories about Christians suffering in other countries this week that you just wonder, you know, wow. God has, it seems, from our side, some powerful enemies who rule a lot of his real estates, it seems. It's hard to hold fast that God's promises and purposes are absolutely sure in Christ and to rest in that, to hold fast to that. You must, verse 11, he says, strive to stir up your faith. Which brings us to the warning. There are a lot of warnings in Hebrews, really fearful warnings. And I want to just do a little bit, just a couple of minutes of work with this. There's going to be a lot more warnings later. We'll explore more of this later. But here's what I want to ask you guys as we look at verse 1. What do you do with the fact that God is trying to instill fear in us here? God is seeking to instill fear in your heart and mine. Fear, that's the opening word in the Greek. Fear, therefore. Fear, therefore. Lest any of you should seem to come short of this rest. What do you do with that? I need you to really listen for this next couple seconds, because this, if you don't get this, the rest of what I'm saying is going to mislead you. There are two kinds of fear. There are two kinds of fear. You must be able to distinguish them. There's the fear that my sin or my unbelief are going to prove too much for God's faithfulness. That's a fear. Fear that my sin or my unbelief, my weakness of faith, that's going to prove too much for God's faithfulness. There's a second kind of fear. Make sure you keep these straight. The second kind of fear is of the disaster that would befall me if I placed my confidence anywhere else but God's faithfulness. Fear of the disaster that would befall me if I trusted for one single second in anything else but God's faithfulness. The first kind of fear puts the focus on you, your sin, your unbelief. You better get your ducks in a row so you don't wear God's faithfulness out, so you don't test him beyond what he'll forbear with. And that fear that puts the focus back on you cripples your faith. It actually cripples your faith. And it, by the way, it cripples all the holiness that might flow from faith. The second kind of fear, fear of what disaster. It's like, you know, standing on a mountain, looking over the edge, like, yeah, I think I'll step off there. Not so much. The second kind of fear of what disaster would befall me if I ever clung to any rock but God, if I ever put any hope and any confidence in anything other than God, that second fear actually is pushing you back toward God himself. So much so that when you feel your grip slipping, and there are moments when you feel your grip slipping, even in those very moments when I'm like, my grip on Jesus is slipping, you still, even in those moments, know he's my only hope, and he's my sure hope. And that is basic to faith. Oh, Lord, I'm slipping. I'm like Peter on the water. I'm going under. Peter, 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 Peter. Ben, where's your faith? I'm here. I'm in your boat. I'm in your boat, silly man. You think this is going to the bottom of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee? Peace. I can calm the storm. It's calming you. That needs to happen. Be at peace. Let your fear be what would happen if you trusted anything but me. The first kind of fear plants uncertainty in your soul. Yeah, God's grace is glorious. When he saves people, it's awesome. Is it for me, though? Is it for this sinner? Is it for this one who struggles with faith? And it's planting uncertainty. Yeah, great grace, but is it for me? And it creates uncertainty. And it loosens your grip on Jesus. That fear actually loosens your grip on Jesus because it creates uncertainty in you. The second kind of fear, what would happen to me if I ever walked away from this God? It stirs faith. It strengthens faith to lay hold of Christ. No one's ever said it better than G.C. Burkhauer in his book, Faith and Perseverance. Listen to this in one sentence. He says, Our preservation of ourselves is entirely oriented to God's preservation of us. Amen? Our preservation of ourselves is entirely oriented to God's preservation of us. So that, beloved, if you receive these warnings properly, if you receive them properly, they will bring two things. The warnings, first of all, actually in a strange way, these very warnings will bring security. The very warnings will bring security. Because these warnings meant to stir that second fear. Don't even think about walking away from Jesus. Just think about what is at the end of that road if you walk away from him. That warning doesn't make you wonder where you stand, beloved. See, this is bad preaching, of which some of us have sat under this for years. Bad preaching just hammers you with all of these requirements of God and these standards, and it makes you wonder if your faith is probably hypocritical in the end when you get to the bottom of it, and it just like hammers you with this stuff, and it makes you wonder where you stand. Whether you're eligible for grace. It's spiritual abuse. These warnings do not make you wonder where you stand, beloved. They make you never want to leave where you stand. Amen? I'm on the rock. I got no interest in going someplace else. Where am I going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And these warnings keep you right there. They like build fences around you. Like, I wouldn't go off that edge for anything. I am so thankful for Jesus. And the warnings help with that. They actually strengthen your faith. They give you security. And so it's the fatherly love of God that makes us fear not to rest. You really want, you want to collect your little fruit basket and try to be good enough for God? You want to go down that road? You want to say you don't think Jesus did enough and you need to add to it somehow? You want to go down that road? How's that working out for you? No, the fatherly love makes you fear not to rest, makes you fear not to draw near, makes you fear not to hold fast. Unbelief is death. Unbelief is death. That's what the warning says. The second thing, though, that the warning gives you, not just security, it gives you maturity. Because you notice how this ends after verse 11, about the word of God, like a two-edged sword kind of getting into things and making all, just chopping things up? God intends this word, we're talking about it since the opening verse of the first chapter, this word about God's Son, this word about the kingdom that's here, This word with all of its promises, this word with all of its warnings, the kingdom is here, don't go back. God intends that word, that living, active word, verse 12, to get into our lives and to start rearranging things. And boy, does it. You hear the gospel, it's why God has it preached to us every single week. You need to hear about the word of the Son, the word of his kingdom, his promises, his warnings, the blessings and the threats, because God wants that word to be a living, active word that's into your life and moving stuff around. God is not just calling us away from the wilderness, beloved. He's calling us into a homeland, as we'll see, a home, a country, a world. Even if a lot of it we have to inhabit right now by faith, we're in this new world, this new kingdom. And so what God is doing as his word gets into our lives, starts moving things around, he is calling us to get rearranged and gradually, growingly, to conform to this new reality. This uncomfortable sometimes reality that, wow, I am a son of God, destined to rule his kingdom. I'm a daughter of God, destined to rule in his kingdom. I mean, it just starts rearranging your thought world. It's so much easier, so much more comfortable. Just go back to the old familiar ways. Go back to your life, maybe before Christ. Go back to some old religious, you know, thing that was so comfortable. And, you know, just like for these people going back to Judaism, just go back. But isn't the essence of maturity, as you think about your children, when they develop the ability to choose what is not in their immediate interest, when they choose not to go with what is in their immediate interest, so that they can lay hold of what ultimately is in their best interest and others' best interest, that's when you know you have maturity. That's what you're after with your kids. When they will say no to what's in their interest right now because they're laying hold of what is in their best interest and others' best interest for the long game, that's maturity. That's what God is after in this book. It's easy to go back to Judaism. Hold on to Christ. Easy to go back to the world and its ways. It's like putting on old shoes. It's like, oh, so much easier. You can have your bowl of pottage. You can sell your birthright. Hold fast. Draw near. And what you see as you meet people who have God's kingdom in their hearts, they have what a friend of mine calls inner Sabbath. They're daily striving to enter God's rest, stir up their faith, live in light of the realities God has given us in Christ. What you see out of their lives is mature fruit. You can see it. The maturity of a quiet conscience. The maturity of a settled identity. The maturity of a steady purpose. The maturity of habitual worship. The maturity of stewardship over blessings. They're not just, you know, grabbing stuff for themselves. They're stewards. The maturity of sturdiness in suffering. The maturity of a readiness to show mercy. These are not quarrelsome people. They're not contentious people. They're not prideful, arrogant, war-making people. Eagerness to make peace. Wisdom in their speech. Boldness in confronting injustice. They have no fear of God's enemies. You know, you got the mighty inhabitants of Canaan. Bring your spears and swords. We have the living God. He just like blew apart Egypt. He just took us to the Red Sea. He's been feeding us on manna for all these years. We're good. You're not good. Your day is coming. And they're just fearless in speaking out against injustice and against the ways of the wicked because they know their God. That's maturity. Tirelessness in working for reformation. This is the mature fruit of faith. Long game, kingdom game, eternity game, the new world. It flows from inner Sabbath. You know who you are, you know where you stand, you know what your Father has purposed, and you know what that means for your life now and what that means for your life to come. You're not wondering about your destiny. That is Sabbath. We who believe enter that rest. And so my closing question to you, will you let this warning do its work in your heart today as you hear his voice? Amen. Will you do this work in our hearts by your living and active word, O Lord our God, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.